And before we start the message, there's a couple of things I need to let you know. First of all, I've been asked to give you an update about Austin. He's not here today. He was at our elders meeting last night. And could you turn me down just a little bit? Thank you. He's doing pretty well, actually, very well. Mornings are a little hard on him. He still has a lot of treatment and stuff to go through, and he's in a big hurry for all that to get over with so he can get back to doing what he wants to do. But he is doing well, so we need to keep praying for him. So please do that. And secondly, you know, I always have this little slide up here. Talks about the exegetical notes, which are on my blog. I'm not actually sure that they're there yet or not, because when I got here this morning, I realized I can't remember if I set them up earlier this week, which is what I usually do with everything that's going on. I simply don't remember. So if you go home and check my blog and they're not there, come back later this afternoon. They'll be there. I'll get them up before I leave today, which is the other thing I wanted to let you know is I will be leaving this afternoon or early this evening to go down to Phoenix. My father is in hospice, and it shouldn't be more, I don't think, than a few days, but you never know how long it will take. But I'm going to go down and be there for that. So if you do need to get a hold of me anytime, just call my cell phone. You should have the number, or the office has the number. Brian has the number, and it will be with me, so you'll be able to get a hold of me. So that's all the stuff, and now we can actually get to the sermon. We're in part 7 of our series of sermons on the book of Ephesians. We're going to take a break next week, as we announced earlier, because we're going to have a guest speaker, and then we'll come back to it again. We're talking about a real critical passage here in Ephesians today. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, and I titled the message, What God Wants for Us. It's just a remarkable passage where Paul prays for the Ephesians. And so since this is a prayer in this passage, I thought I would tell you a few prayer stories, because there's always lots of stories and things about prayer and interesting stuff about prayer. So I thought I'd share with you a few prayer stories before we get into the message today. A little boy was kneeling beside his bed with his mother and grandmother and softly saying his prayers. Dear God, please bless mommy and daddy and all the family, and please give me a good night's sleep. And suddenly he looked up and shouted, and don't forget to give me a bicycle for my birthday. There's no need to shout like that, his mother said. God isn't deaf. No, the little boy said, but grandma is. So, Johnny, you ever notice in all these stories, they always name the boys Johnny? What's up with that? That just shows me that the stories aren't true, but they're funny anyway. Johnny is a very bright 5-year-old. He told his dad one day that he wanted to have a baby brother. And along with his request, he offered to do whatever he could do to help. So his dad, about 35 years old, he thought about that one for a moment. And then he said, I'll tell you what, Johnny, if you pray every day for 2 months for a baby brother, I guarantee you that God will give you one. So Johnny responded eagerly to his dad's challenge, and he went to his bedroom early that night and started to pray for his baby brother. And he prayed every night for a whole month. But after that amount of time, he began to get skeptical. And so he checked around the neighborhood and talked to his friends. And he found out that in the entire history of the neighborhood, all of his buddies in the neighborhood, no one had ever prayed for 2 months and boom, gotten a baby brother. So he got kind of skeptical and discouraged, and he quit praying. And after another month had passed, Johnny's mother went to the hospital. When she came home, his parents called him into the bedroom, and he cautiously opened the door and walked into the room, not really expecting, knowing what to expect. And there was a little bundle lying right next to his mother. And his dad said, here's your brother. And then his dad pulled back the sheet, and voila, there was another one. 2 brothers. His mother had had twins. And his dad looked at him and said, now aren't you glad that you prayed, Johnny? Well, Johnny hesitated for a moment or two and looked up at his dad and said, yeah, but aren't you glad I quit when I did? These last two I can relate to. As the storm raged, the captain realized that the ship was sinking fast, and he called out, is there anybody here that knows how to pray? And one man stepped forward and said, aye, Captain, I know how to pray. And good, the captain said, you pray while the rest of us put on life jackets because we're short one. Finally, I had to put one in about preachers. There were 3 preachers. They were sitting around discussing the best position for prayer while a telephone repairman worked nearby. You can tell how old this is. They actually had telephone repairmen back when they wrote this joke. I haven't seen one of those in a long time. And so the first minister said, well, kneeling's definitely the best. The second one said, no, no, I get best results standing with my hands stretched out to heaven. You're both wrong, the third insisted. The most effective prayer position is lying face down on the floor. And the repairman, he just couldn't take it any longer. And he said, look, fellas, he said, the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole. So prayer is one of those things, you know. It's something everybody knows about, everybody talks about. You've probably read books about prayer. I've read many. And I think, you know, that we actually talk about it and read about it more than we actually do it. And this particular prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, it's simply incredible. And in fact, after looking at it and studying it and meditating on it, I have come to what I have called my conclusion of inadequacy. I don't think that I'm alone in this. I think anyone that studies this passage that we're going to look at today has to come away with it, knowing that there's no way in one lesson or one sermon or even in a series that you're going to get everything that there is here. This is simply one of the most amazing passages of Scripture in the Bible. It may be the most incredible prayer in the Bible. It's something that is deep beyond comprehending and powerful and amazing, and we want to take just a few moments to look at it today. Will you join with me in prayer? Father, I thank you that you love us and that you have brought us here this morning to meet with you. Lord, we've all brought our own baggage with us, our own concerns and hurts and problems and distractions. But I pray in this moment, Lord, that you will sweep that all away, that you will help us to focus now on you and your word. Spirit of God, drive your truths deep into our minds that we might grasp them as best we are able. Open our hearts up that we might respond and be changed by the power and the truth of your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul begins this prayer, and he does a couple of things in the beginning. And in the process of this, he tells us two things that prayer should be. Here's how the prayer begins. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." Now, it's interesting, if you have your Bible, you can look, or if you don't, you can look later. But it's interesting to notice what Paul's doing here, because that phrase, "for this reason," if you look back to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that's actually what he said back there. Paul actually interrupted himself. And I love that he did this, because I do that a lot. I know other people that do that, where I'll be talking or teaching or preaching or something, and a thought will hit me, and I'll sort of just kind of go, and I'll go over and I'll kind of deal with that, and then I'll come back to where I was before, kind of go off on a quick little road trip, a little tangent, a little side trip, and then bam, come back to the main point. That's actually what he does. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard," and he goes off and he talks all about this stuff, and now way down in verse 14 he says, "For this reason," now he's coming back to what he had started to do at the beginning of the chapter, which is to offer up this prayer for them. And as he does so, it's great because he says, "For this reason." Have you ever thought about having reasons for your prayer? Do you know why you're praying? Do you know what your prayer should be based on? Most people say, "Yeah, I know what I'm praying. I'm praying because I'm in trouble, dude. I need help." Well, I understand that. But what is the basis? What is the foundation for your prayer? Well, Paul says it needs to be based on God's word. "For this reason." What's he referring to? He's referring to everything else he said so far in the book of Ephesians. He's saying, because of all the things that I've taught you, because those things are true, I now go to the Father in heaven. Our Father, your Father, my Father, from whom the whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. So that's the reason. We should base our prayers upon Scripture. When I pray things that are Scripture, I know they are true, and I know they're God's will. In fact, you could take this prayer that we're going to look at this morning, and you could spend the whole week praying this for yourself, kind of paraphrase it, put it in your own words, make this your prayer for yourself, for this whole church, for the elders, and for those of us on staff, and for everyone you know. Just pray this. This prayer is amazing. It's so deep and rich and full. And these are the kind of prayers we should be praying, and they're based on God's word. So you don't just read it and study it and learn it. You should also be turning what you're reading and studying and meditating on into prayer, and actually make the Scripture your prayer to God. Because when I'm praying Scripture, I know it's true, and I know it's God's will, and it's powerful, and God can really move in our lives. So our prayer should be based on God's word, and they also should be fervent. Fervent. I want you to notice that he says, for this reason I kneel before the Father. Now, physical posture really has no bearing on prayer. It's not as if God will hear me better if I kneel than he will if I stand. And if I lay down, he's going to hear me even more. And if I stand on my head, then he's really going to listen. And, you know, it's none of that. Your physical posture has nothing to do with it. The reason that I say that this is kind of indicates that our prayer should be fervent is because the normal Jewish posture was in prayer was to stand. If you read the Bible, you'll see that. It often refers to people standing in prayer. But when something became very important and it was very powerful, then it was almost as if you'd be driven to your knees, and kneeling in prayer was a sign of fervency. And so Paul is saying, I'm kneeling before God because this is so important to me. It's so important that you understand this and that God begins to do this in your life and that you cooperate with God so he can do it. And this is so critical and important to me that I'm praying. And that's what prayer should be. Real prayer comes straight out of your heart. And it's not something that you have to edit and try and formulate, you know. Real prayer isn't, well, there's good prayers and bad prayers, because, you know, I have friends that tell me this. And one friend in particular I'm thinking of right now who's, oh, man, I don't want to pray. Your prayers are really good and my prayers are stupid. My prayers sound dumb. Well, I said, well, maybe my prayers sound that way to you because I've been praying publicly for 30 years. You know, you pick up a few things here and there. But to God, it's all the same. And in fact, God would rather hear someone who can't really put his or her words together pray his or her heart to him than he would listen to someone who's a professional and give some really cool sounding prayer that means nothing because it's just all talk and it's no heart. Prayer's about your heart. Prayer's about going to God with whatever it is on your heart, on your mind. And like we talked about last week, it's telling him everything. I don't care if it's stupid, just tell him. It's not like he's going to give you something stupid if you ask for it. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, oh, he's being stupid again. It's okay, don't worry. We'll get him past this. He'll get over it, you know. He's not going to do anything that's harmful to me or you. But he wants us, like all fathers do, he wants his children to come to him and share our hearts with him. That's what prayer is. That's why it's fervent. It comes out of your heart. It comes out of the deepest part of your being. And it's based on God's word. And when I'm praying that way, I'm really praying. And that's what Paul does here. So let's look at the rest of this prayer now and see the kind of things that God wants to do in our lives. Because as Paul prays, we can see what God's will is. Well, number two on your outline is God wants me to be mighty. God wants me to be mighty. Wow, might be a shock to some people, because we don't feel very mighty spiritually. A lot of us feel pretty wimpy, but God wants us to be mighty. He wants us to be strong. Look what he says. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. Man, you could spend all day on just that verse and a half right there. That's amazing. We're not going to do it, spend all day on it, but I mean, there's just so much there. It's just absolutely mind-boggling. And I want you to notice something before we unpack the text. I want you to notice again, like I told you last week, the Trinity is here. In the last verse he said, I pray to the Father. Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and there's Christ. The Trinity pops up over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians. It's amazing how all three persons of the Godhead are intimately involved, or they, at least they want to be intimately involved in our spiritual lives. And Paul says he wants us to be mighty. Mighty. What's the source of this strength? The source of this strength is God's glorious riches. The New Living Translation says, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources. Now, I like that because it really tells us what he's getting at. The English Standard Version says, according to the riches of his glory. But I like the word unlimited that you have on your outline there from the New Living Translation, because it points out something about God's riches that we often miss. And we miss it because we're finite people, we live in a finite world. And because this is the way reality is, we tend to even just sort of unconsciously apply this to God. Here's what I'm talking about. If I have a 2-gallon container and I pour 1 gallon out, what do I have left? I have 1 gallon, right? Right. If you did the same thing, be the same true for you. But if God takes the 2-gallon container and pours 1 gallon out, how much does he have left? He has as much left as when he started. And in fact, he has an infinite, unlimited amount of anything that you look at. God never runs out or runs short. His resources are unlimited. So no matter how big the problem you face, no matter how deep the pain you're dealing with is, God has the resources to deal with that. And when he's done dealing with it, he has just as much resources as when he started. That's what it means to be unlimited. That is God. God is infinite. He is unlimited. He has all the power you need and a whole lot more besides that. Now, how's this done? Who's the agent of bringing me this unlimited power from God? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who God sets aside to bring power into our lives. And we're going to talk more about this a little bit later in Ephesians when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit. But the truth is, when you read the Bible, you often see power and Spirit go together. The Holy Spirit is the agent of God's power in the lives of his people. And he wants us to open our lives up to the movement of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit. And he wants us to be filled with the Spirit, which Paul commands, and we'll talk about later, because that's where the power comes from. A lot of Christians don't know who the Holy Spirit is, you know. They think about that unfortunate translation of the King James Bible, Holy Ghost, you know. And so you think like, ooh, I'm talking about Casper or something. It's weird. I hate that translation, Holy Ghost. It's like, ooh, that's not it. This is God, third person of the Trinity. And he's there to give us all the power that we need. He's always with us. It's kind of like this giraffe behind me. This is the second sermon I preached with a giraffe behind me. The first time in over 30 years of ministry, I preached with a giraffe behind me. I'm a little suspicious. I think he's going to grab me if I don't do something right here. It's a weird feeling. I keep looking over my shoulder thinking, down boy. It's the Holy Spirit that does this. And where does all this take place? What's the object of this strength? The object of this strength is my heart. It's my heart. Paul says that this comes to be in my heart. Or some of your versions will translate it as the inner man. That's in fact what the English Standard Version translates it as. He says, with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The center of your inner being, the center of your soul, is called in Scripture your heart. And one of the greatest preachers who ever lived was Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said that Christianity is a heart religion. Because Christianity is all about the heart. It's not about all the other stuff. We lose that and we get off on that. And you know, if you go other places and you look at other religions, and a lot of other religions and a lot of other faiths in the world are very outward focused. It's very important that you do everything in a certain way, that you dress in a certain way, and that you act in certain ways publicly so that people can see your piety, you know, and they can tell by the way you're dressed, you know, how much of you is covered up and what kind of clothes you're wearing, and that is a sign that you are a pious person, that you're a good person or whatever. But Christianity is not like that. God starts in the heart, and this interchange works its way out. The church loses that a lot of times, and so we set up rules and legalisms, and we try and force the change from the outside in, but it never really works very well that way, and usually fails miserably. Instead, God always works from the inside out, and it's not that a lot of the rules that some churches talk about aren't good. I mean, I know some churches that have some rules on dress and deportment and things like that are probably pretty good, but the problem is if I put it on you, then you can dress that way and act that way, and then you think that you're doing what God wants, and I think you're doing what God wants. Meanwhile, your heart's not changed. And so then what are you? You're a hypocrite. God works from the inside out so that when I finally get to that point where I deal with this issue, it's coming out of my heart, and I'm doing it because I love God, and I know God wants me to quit doing this or start doing that or whatever it is, and so I begin to do that. That's why it's so important to start in the heart, not the other way around. And that's why God does that. And so the result is that Christ is at home in my heart. Now this confuses a lot of people because they think, well, wait a minute. When I became a Christian, I prayed and I asked Jesus into my heart. So is Paul saying that he's not in my heart? Well, no, not at all. Let me go back, look up again there to that passage, Ephesians 3:16-17 on your outline. Paul says, I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. Jesus comes into the heart and into the life of every person who claims him as Lord and Savior, who has that authentic, real belief in Jesus. He's in your life. But there's a difference between being in somewhere and being at home somewhere. Now, I know all of you have traveled. You've probably stayed in hotels and motels. You stayed in friends' houses maybe or relatives' homes. But you probably didn't always feel at home there. You didn't really feel comfortable there. You know, I love traveling and taking trips, but it's always nice at the end of it to come home. Why? Because I got my bed and I got my stuff and it's all right where I know where it is and everything's just right. Then I go to somebody else's house and it doesn't quite feel the same and stuff's in the wrong place and I don't know if I can do this and can I do that, or I'm in some hotel and the bed is horrible or the pillow's rotten or whatever. You know, I don't really feel at home there. So you can be somewhere and not be at home. And the idea that Paul's sharing here is that we need to be changed to the point where Jesus is completely at home in our lives and in our hearts. You know, when I was in high school, I went to a First Christian Church in Phoenix. A lot of upper wealthier people, and there were some middle class people too, just thrown in there for kicks, I guess. We were like the token people. And I remember once in the youth group, we went to one of the kids' homes, and this was one of the better off people. And I was absolutely stunned when we walked into that house. We walked into the front door, and I saw something I'd never seen before. I didn't even really know existed, and it panicked me. Because I looked, and there on the floor was white carpet. I had never seen white carpet. If it hadn't been July in Phoenix, I probably would have thought it was snow, but it couldn't have been snow. I mean, white carpet, I thought, oh, no, it's white carpet. How can I was afraid to walk on it because I might get it dirty. Is there stuff on my shoes, you know? And then after I was sort of reeling from this, I looked up and saw that most of the furniture was white, too. I thought, what's wrong with these people? Who wants white carpet and white furniture? I can't touch anything. I was completely ill at ease the entire time I was there. I don't think I got anything out of the Bible study that night because all I could think about was, am I leaving a mark? Am I doing that? You know, I was so paranoid. I'd never seen it before. Not since then, of course, I've seen a lot of white carpet. It's okay. If you come to my place, my apartment, you'll notice that it's just like my trailer down in Parker was. It has brown carpet. I believe in brown carpet because the dirt blends right in to the brown carpet. And my philosophy is, if you can't see it, you don't have to vacuum it. Can I hear an amen? All right. Yeah, the guys are out there. Yeah, man. That's my philosophy, boy. That's what you need. But, oh, I felt totally ill at ease. And this is the idea, that Jesus comes into our heart, but he's not really at home there until we're transformed and changed to become more like him. We don't want our hearts to be, well, Jesus can't come into this room, or before you come in, let me turn that picture against the wall and hide the Playboy or whatever you're doing there. That's not what we want. Jesus wants to come into our lives and totally remake it, every part of it, so that he's completely at home there. Just like you're at home when you go back to your house today. You're going to feel at home. That's how God wants to feel in our lives. And that is done through the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And then it moves from there. Number three, the next thing that we can learn about what God wants for us in this prayer is that God wants me to hold his love as my own. That's a long fill-in, sorry, but it's important that we get it. To hold his love as my own. Now, you thought Paul would done being amazing and deep and incredible? Try this verse and a half. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Wow. Holy smokes, are you kidding me? Oh, wow. To hold this love as my own. What does that mean? What do I mean when I say that? Well, let me put it to you this way. Love is my foundation. Love should be my foundation. Not knowledge, love, and not my love, God's love. Paul says, rooted and established in what? In love. Now look, I wish I knew and understood this book, the Bible, better. I wish every single one of you did too. But if you make your knowledge of God's word the foundation for your spiritual life, you are in trouble. I've seen this happen to a lot of people who have done this. This is a common fault in the American church. And what happens is, sooner or later, you're going to run up against something that your knowledge can't handle, that you don't have the answers to, or maybe you think you do, but nobody else does, and you've got a problem, because our knowledge is always limited. On the other hand, if you make your love for God the foundation of your Christian life, same thing will happen, because you're going to run out of love at some point. No. You build your foundation not on our love or our knowledge. We build it on God's love. Why? because it was love that drove God to send his son, his only son. It was love that drove Jesus to the cross where he suffered and bled and died to forgive our sins. It was love that empowered him to be raised from the dead so that we can have a new life with our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ. It's love that does all that. God is love. So that has to be the foundation of my life. Look what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 8:1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the difference. Knowledge can often puff you up. And as you learn and grow, you can begin to feel pretty good about yourself. I remember this happened to me and most of my friends in probably freshman, sophomore year in Bible college. We were going there, man, we're learning all kinds of stuff. Then you go home on, you know, spring break or, you know, summer vacation. You go back to your church and you look around at all these people and these people are just, well, they're just ignorant people. They're just sadly ignorant. They just don't know what I know. I've been in Bible college a year or two, and here I know much more than these elders. Wow, what's wrong with these people? And you begin to puff yourself up because you think, well, look at how much I know. They don't know. Well, maybe I did know more than a lot of the people in the church, but does that make me more like Christ than them? No. And in fact, that attitude of, I'm so much better than you, that actually proves that I'm just carnal and not spiritual at all. I wouldn't have that attitude. Knowledge puffs you up. Love, on the other hand, builds you up. That's why you base your Christian life not on knowledge, on love. Now, you pursue and seek knowledge always, yeah, but we build our foundation on love. So, here's the truth. I need God's strength, which comes from a firm foundation, and I need God's people. Now, why did I say people? I say this to people sometimes. They say, well, you know, you must not have been to my church because you just don't know how annoying God's people are over there. I mean, they're driving me nuts. And pastors are like this. When we get together, when none of you are around, when we get together, it's like, oh, you know, my church, they're driving me crazy. Oh, that's not as bad as what my people at my church are doing. I mean, you can get into all this, and it's terrible because God's power and strength comes through God's people. It always does. Look at this great passage from Romans chapter 8. It mirrors this prayer in Ephesians 3. Paul said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the foundation? The love of God that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. That has to be the foundation of our life. And I want you to notice that Paul does something here that he does in Ephesians 3. Notice where he says, neither height nor depth nor anything else. And in Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul is praying, he talks about the ESV translates this, comprehend with all the saints, the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, the ancient commentators, when they looked at this, they saw the cross. You have four dimensions, height and depth and width and breadth. So they saw the cross. Now, whether Paul's referring specifically to the cross here or not, I don't know. But I do know this. Obviously, he's clearly talking about trying to comprehend the eternal, unlimited, infinite power, love, and grace of God. And where better to see that than at the cross? Because it's at the cross where God performed the greatest miracle of all time. When I say cross, I mean death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. I'm including the resurrection in that. You can look at the great miracles in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea. You can look at raising Lazarus from the dead by Jesus. You can look at all that. And visually, it might be more stunning or it might capture your attention, but it was on the cross where God reached out and touched us in a way so that we could be saved. It's there that his love sacrificed and shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. It was there that we could reconnect to God. It was there that God came to earth to rescue us from our own sin. It was there that all that happened. So the cross is really the place of the greatest miracle of all time because it's through the cross that we can come back to God through Jesus Christ. And we are called to remember that and seek to comprehend the greatness of it every day of our lives. We'll never fully understand it, but we can certainly pursue it and learn more and more just how deep and important it is, because that is where the love of God was shown in absolutely uncertain terms. You cannot mistake God's love when God's Son hangs on the cross and suffers and dies for you and me. So God wants us to understand his love a little bit better and to make that the foundation of our lives, to hold that as our own, but that's not all. God wants me to desire the impossible. To desire the impossible. Say, where do you see that? Well, look at this. And, he goes on, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay, now I have a headache. How am I supposed to know something if it surpasses knowledge, Paul? What's the deal here? Here's the deal. God wants you and God wants me. He wants us to raise our sights. He wants us to desire and aspire for God to do great things in our life. Things that neither you nor I nor anybody else might believe possible. But God knows he wants to use us. You and I are possible of greatness and ministry beyond anything we could imagine if we really let God work in our lives and if we understand how God wants to use us and if we will open our lives to him and let him change our hearts. Because that's what God wants to do. Now, to help understand this, let's look at the words a little bit. Because, you know, I couldn't have even preached this before 2002 when I took my first short-term mission trip and God began to teach me that it was time to quit playing it safe and he'd never wanted me to in the first place. God in the scriptures never calls us to play it safe. He always calls us to step out in faith. So how on earth then am I supposed to know what is unknowable? Well, first of all, the word know there. There are several different Greek words for know in the Bible, and you've probably heard of this one. The one here is gnosis. It means to know by knowledge, as opposed to just knowing by talking to someone or reading it in a book or whatever. For example, my first mission trip, we all flew to LAX, and we got together with a big group, and we boarded this plane at LAX, and it was going to fly us to Japan. Where in Osaka, where we would change planes and fly to Bangkok, where we would then stay overnight and then change and get another plane and fly to Yangon. Now, I had talked to a lot of people about this, and they had told me about these long flights and how terrible they are and everything else. So I was ready as you could be. But when we got on that plane and when I sat down, I realized just how deeply in trouble I was, because when I sat, it was a Japan airline plane, and JAL gives great service, but they don't have as much legroom as China Air and some of the other planes do. And when I sat down in that seat, my knees touched the back of the seat in front of me, and it was not reclined. I thought, uh-oh. I was also about 50 pounds heavier than I am now, maybe 45, 40, because I've gained some weight recently. And so I was kind of like hanging over the edges anyway. And, you're in these little coach, these little tiny seats they make for supermodels or something. I don't know who they make these chairs for. And I just thought, oh, no. And 12 and a half hours later, we got to Osaka. It was a nightmare. It was horrible. Now, when I talk about it, I know by experience, whereas before, I only knew by book learning. And then, trust me, there's a huge difference. So what Paul is saying is, look, guys, I want you to learn about God from the scriptures, yes, but then you have to apply that in your life so you'll learn about him in your life. And when you see God move in your life and the lives of others and answer prayer and do all these things, then you're going to really know something that can't exactly be taught in a book anyway. And the word surpass, when he says that which surpasses knowledge, means beyond or in another sphere. In other words, what we need to learn goes beyond simple explanation in words, and it actually belongs in a spiritual sphere where God lives and where God wants to take us when we serve him. And that's one of the goals that God has for our lives. In fact, let me share two goals with you that God has for our lives. Here's the first one. It's kind of a long fill-in. That I never stop growing and knowing more of his love. That I never stop growing and knowing more of his love. The minute you stop growing spiritually, you start backsliding. You start losing ground. You can't just hold where you are. That's what a lot of us want to do. You cannot do it. You have to continually grow and push forward and learn more every single day. You have to know more of his love and more of his grace and become a little bit more like Jesus. That has to be your goal every day, or you'll start to lose ground every day, no matter how young or how old you are. I I heard about something this week. I unfortunately, I wasn't there to see it. We made the decision on Thursday to put Dad into hospice, and it was a very difficult decision. And so we were waiting for them to come and, you know, come and get him. And at some point, I had to leave and come back up here to get some stuff done here. And when I arrived here, I got a phone call from my sister Karen, and she told me that shortly before hospice came and got him and took him by ambulance to the facility where he's at now. He was in his bed. He'd been pretty incoherent the whole day, in and out and everything else. And then just kind of all of a sudden, he began to, and he hadn't even been speaking. When he was talking, he was mostly just, it was nonsense. There was no, you could pick a word or two up, but the rest of it wasn't really even language. And all of a sudden, he began to sing a hymn and in his bed, and he lifted up one of his arms to God. And he sang that song, and they sang with him. And then he put his arm down, and very shortly after that, they came and got him, and he left the hospital, and they took him to hospice. Dad's 87. I have no idea how much of what's happening to him he understands or has understood through this whole three-week ordeal, but even then, God can touch your heart and help you to grow. Even then. When you're beyond the reach of human beings, you're not beyond the reach of God. Every day, we've got to grow. And the second goal is really a continuation of the first, that I continually become more like Christ. That has to be my goal, to be like Jesus, to become more like Him. Every day, in every way I can, I need to do that. Final point of this prayer, this amazing prayer, that I've just scratched the surface of today. God answers prayer. Now, I realize that's a cliche, which is why I put it there, because I wanted to talk to you for a moment about this. Look what Paul says here. He says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Everybody's heard the term God answers prayer, but I think most people, and I include most Christian people in this, I think most of us look at getting an answer to prayer the same way we look at winning the lottery. It's possible. It's not very likely. You know, the odds against winning the lottery are greater than the odds of you being struck by lightning on your way home today. Those are the odds. And yet, people still play the lottery. One of the reasons I don't play the lottery, because I have better ways to waste my money than waste it there. but seriously, that's amazing. And I think a lot of people feel that way with God. And yet, look what Paul says. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And this verse, by the way, should put the end to this silly teaching, which is still floating around. And I actually heard pastor of one of the largest, if not the largest church in the world, actually taught this. That he was praying once, years ago, and he forgot to give him a bicycle. He needed a bicycle so he could travel around and do his ministry. And it wasn't coming, and it wasn't coming, and it wasn't coming. And finally, one day, he got mad, and he said, "God, how come you're not giving me my bicycle?" And he said, God said to him, "Well, you haven't told me what color or what kind yet." Now look, if God can do more than I can ask or imagine, that means he knows what I'm imagining, which means he knows what I'm thinking, which means he's not so stupid that he needs me to tell him what kind of bike to get me. My dad bought me a bike a long time ago. He's not God. If he can figure it out... God can figure it out, okay? Don't be ridiculous. God is so awesome and so amazing that he knows everything before we pray it. Why do we pray? Because God loves us and he wants to have a dialogue with us. He wants us to come to him because he does love us. But he doesn't need our help in figuring out what to do. And if you think he does, you need to go reread this whole book because you've just missed the whole point. Okay? It's just absolutely amazing to me. So, prayer is not a matter of getting lucky. Prayer is a matter of aligning ourselves with God's will, and when we are, God acts in our lives. Now, this is a little, I didn't get the PowerPoint here very well, so I'll apologize up front. And this is probably a little bit of overkill, but I want to make sure you understand this. According to what Paul says in these verses, God is able to do, that means work or act. He's able to do what we ask. He's able to do or act on what we think, not just what we ask out loud. He's able to do it all. He's able to do more than that. He's able to do much more than that, and he's able to go way beyond even that. Okay? Now, I know I'm kind of beating the horse here a little bit too much, but I want to get this point across to you. Paul is saying no matter what you're facing, no matter how big it is, God's so much bigger than that that it's no problem at all. Because he does it through his power working in us. It's his power that works through us that causes all this to happen. It's him. It's not me. It's him. So what's the result? The result is praise to God. The result of a changed life, a transformed heart, and a revolutionized soul is praise to God. When God does this in our lives, people look at you, they look at what's happening, and they'll go, wow, that has to be God. Couldn't be those people. One of our goals here at KCC is to have God work so mighty and in such a powerful way that our community is going to look at us and think, God has to be at work there, because I know some of the people that go to that church and they sure didn't do all that. You seen that pastor? Forget about it. It has to be God. That's what you want to have happen. That's what God wants to have happen. And that's what we want to see happen today. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in just a moment. And as I do, the worship team is going to come forward. And as I pray, I want you to think back on what we've talked about today. There's just so much here. It's hard to even pray about this because it's just so amazing. But I want you to pick one or two of the things we talked about this morning that spoke to your heart, that resonate with you. And I want you to take those to God in prayer as I pray. I'd like to ask you to stand as we pray. Father, we stand before you in absolute awe. We confess we are completely and utterly. We're not only not worthy, Lord, we're not even able. You are so amazing. And yet, this morning you've told us, you want us to know the unknowable. You want us to come to you fervently from our hearts, and so we do this day, Lord. And I pray, God, that you will reach into each of our hearts and help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to move forward. Help us to keep knowing you. Help us to keep growing. Help us, God, to base our lives on your love. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't given their life to Christ, I pray you'll help them to do that right now if they're ready to make that huge commitment of their lives to you. You've made a huge commitment to them. If they're ready to do it, Lord, help them to do it right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a brief closing song. Then we'll pray.
Sing Great is Thy Faithfulness again. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Let's sing that again. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have did thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Father, now send us forth in your love and your grace, and give us the power, we pray, to live for you each day this week. Change us and make us like Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.